week in verses 8 through 11. We were supposed to do all of 8 through 11 last week, but only got through verse 8. So we're going to try to eat the rest of the elephant this morning. You can find that if you're using the Pew Bible. You can find that on page 991. CNN reported this past November that a woman was arrested in Germany for impersonating a doctor. She was accused of fraud, document forgery, misuse of a title, and practicing medicine without permission. Prior to her arrest, she had actually worked at this particular facility for 3 whole years, impersonating a doctor. 3 years, despite repeated errors, including administering incorrect medication. And this is kind of frightening to think that someone could pull something off like this. It's suspected that during those 3 years of misdiagnosing and mistreatment, that she actually caused the deaths of 4 different people, and that she caused long-term damage to several others. You remember that last week we dug in some more into the problem of the false teachers in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his true child in the faith, Timothy, who he had put in place in Ephesus to try and teach the churches there how they were to conduct themselves as the household of God. And this is how you function as a church. And part of that is how to deal with false teachers. Right, so there were men among them teaching myths and genealogies, promoting speculations rather than true Christian love. And they're claiming to be teachers of the law, of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, but they didn't have any idea what they were talking about, Paul says. So in a sense, they are playing doctor. They have the medical manual, but they don't know how to use it. And because of that, they are misdiagnosing and mistreating the Christians there in Ephesus, mistreating their patients. So Paul, in the rest of our text here, specifically in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see that he gives the proper diagnosis and the proper treatment. He's going to correct the false teacher's use of the law and explain how it should be properly applied to the sinner outside of Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and read. I'm going to read from verse 5 through 11, and then we'll dive into verses 9 through 11 together. Paul writes, "The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time when we get to get away from the normal grind of our lives, Lord, and spend focused time on your word and what you have said. We pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, by your spirit, Lord, that you would impress these things on our hearts, give us a real sense of our need for these things, Lord, and help us to faithfully attend to them. I ask that you would please help me as I teach. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 1, specifically verses 9 through 11, I want us to see 2 more principles about God's law so that you can understand the proper use of the law and be trusting completely in Christ to his glory. So, our first principle is that we need to know that the law is not for the righteous. Okay, know that the law is not for the righteous. In verse 8, Paul says that the law is good if it's used lawfully. And then he says in verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Okay? Paul in verse 9 is starting to explain the lawful use of the law. This is the legitimate way that the Ephesian Christians should be using it. And this is over and against the way that the false teachers were using it. We talked last week about how the false teachers were using it in a way to earn their salvation. There is a right use of the law, but this isn't it. Okay, Paul says in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Okay? No human being will be justified in his sight. We're not saved by our works. The Ephesian Christians couldn't be saved by law keeping. But we also saw last week that the primary purpose of the law is to show love for God. Okay? So Christ said in John 14:6, "If you love me, you will," or I'm sorry, John 14:10, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then the Ten Commandments can be broken up into the two commands to love God and love your neighbor, all right? So I also mentioned, though, that there are some other purposes of the law, okay? There are sub-purposes of the law. The main purpose is to show our love for God, but there are sub-purposes, and one of those is what Paul is specifically driving at here in verses 9 through 11. So just to kind of some more background. One of the uses for the law that we see in Scripture is that it restrains sin. Okay, it restrains sin. You see this with laws in general. The reason why we have laws is because men are wicked and would do wicked things if given the chance. Okay? Our laws act as a deterrent against those things. If you break them, if you speed, or if you cheat on your taxes, or if you light your neighbor's dumpster on fire, there are consequences for those things. And some of them would happen more often if there weren't laws and consequences. And so for God's people in Israel, the law functioned in a similar way. That wasn't the only purpose, it wasn't the main purpose, but that was a purpose. It helped restrain sin. The second function is that the law can help sanctify us. So for the Christian, someone who's been born again, we see God's law in his word, his righteous demands, and it gives us a glimpse into the righteousness and holiness of God and calls us similarly to be holy as he is holy. And we're convicted of our sin when we see his righteous standard. So it helps us, it helps to sanctify us. But the third use, and I believe that this is what Paul is driving at in verses 9 through 11, is the condemning use of the law. So the law comes down on the unbeliever like the judge's gavel. It condemns, it sentences. In Romans 3:19, Paul says that now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law leaves the sinner without excuse. Right? Apart from Christ, the law shows that we're guilty. We're red-handed. This is the part in the movie where the bad guy's being arrested and they're putting the cuffs on him and he's adamantly refuting the charges that are being brought against him, and then the really slick detective brings out the voice recording of him admitting to the crime, right? And then he just becomes silent. His mouth is stopped. There's no excuses. There's no loopholes. He's caught red-handed. And this is what the law does to the sinner, right? The law's got our tongue apart from Christ. And then again, in Romans 3:20, the very next verse, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Okay? So the law brings a knowledge of sin. It confronts the sinner. It shows you what's lurking in the dark recesses of your heart. As you walk through the woods, you're hiking with your kids, and they pick up some good-sized rock, and what do you find underneath of it? And a bunch of creepy crawlies, right? This is what the law does, right? The law starts kicking around rocks in the sinner's heart, revealing the sins that had been previously scurrying and burrowing around underneath undisturbed. And so the law brings a knowledge of sin. It uncovers the sin of the sinner. And then the law also brings wrath. So Romans 4:15, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So the law brings wrath. The sinner breaks God's laws, and he is righteously angry at them for their lawbreaking. Thomas Watson said, as guilt increases, so does wrath. Every sin committed is a stick to heat hell and make it hotter. So your lawbreaking stokes the fire of God's wrath. And then finally, Galatians 3:23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law is like a jailer. It locks the sinner behind the cold iron bars of guilt, and it keeps them in chains until its demands are met. And so that's what the law does to someone outside of Christ. It condemns them. And this is what Paul is getting at in verses 9 through 11. So if you look back at our text in verse 9, Paul says that the law is good if it is used lawfully, understanding that the law is not laid down for the just. The word just can be translated here as righteous, and there's some question as to what Paul is referring to here, but I think he's doing the same thing that Jesus does in Luke chapter 5. There in verses 27 through 32, Jesus calls Levi to follow him. This is the apostle Matthew. And this is a big deal because Matthew is a tax collector, if you remember. Universally despised by his countrymen. And he, as he follows Jesus, he makes a great big deal out of it, makes him a huge meal, and decides to invite all of his similarly unsavory friends, all of the other tax collectors and sinners, to this meal. And this gets the Pharisees all sorts of bent out of shape, right? Because they are self-righteous, right? They don't eat with this sort of folk, and Jesus obviously does not care about the optics of the situation, right? He is there eating with the sinners, joining them for dinner. So we read in Luke 5, 30 through 32, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees were sick. They needed a physician, but they refused the treatment of repentance and faith in Christ because they thought they were healthy. They thought they were righteous all on their own. And the same thing is going on in 1 Timothy 1:9. Paul is saying, listen, the law wasn't laid down for the just. It's not laid down for people who are righteous all on their own, for folks who by their own works stand righteously before God. Right? So we are sinners from birth. We go astray from birth. We are alienated and hostile towards God from birth. So the false teachers using the law as a means of salvation is a misuse. This is a misdiagnosis and a mistreatment. It wasn't laid down for people who were righteous all on their own and could keep it on their own. It was meant to show men that they're sinners. Right? That is the condemning use of the law. At the same time, though, this is no surprise that this is the error that they fall into. Right? Because on our own, apart from Christ, we don't want to be guilty. Right? We don't like the guilt and the condemnation of the law. We don't want to consider our sin or the divine wrath that it brings us. John 30, verse 20 says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Right? So we see ourselves with rose-colored lenses and make believe like we can keep the law. It's like it doesn't condemn us. This is similar to thinking that you can legitimately pass your vehicle inspection with a new paint job and disconnecting the check engine light. Right, the problem is that the inspection by God's law is worse than New York State vehicle inspections. Right? It was never meant to pass you. It was always meant to fail you every time. Right? Because every vehicle that drives off the wretched lot of Adam is totaled from the get-go. They all need to be restored. Every single one. We're all totaled, and the law tells you that. It tells you that every sinner is a sinner, that there's no just, no righteous, no properly restored vehicles until Christ restores them. So that brings us to the second point that Paul makes, which is that we need to know that the law is for the wicked. Okay, so take a look again at verse 9. Paul writes, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." That's what the law was laid down for in its condemning use. Not for the person that's righteous all on his own. So this is a vice list, okay? This is what theologians call a vice list. You can see there's another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul uses them a number of times. And on its face, it just looks like a hall of horrors, right? As you go through, you're met with one monstrosity after another, and the temptation can be to look at this and think, okay, that was a long list. I thought I was going to get nailed somewhere in there, but I didn't. Because this is all really, really bad stuff. I'm not any of those things. I'm good. But Paul isn't wildly swinging an axe, okay? He's not just giving indiscriminate descriptions of the most horrible people he can think of off the top of his head as if only those people, those really, really bad people, are condemned by the law. Paul has the two-edged sword of the law in his hand, and as we'll see when we go through the list, he's wielding it very, very carefully, okay? So first, he starts off with six descriptions grouped in pairs. You have lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. And all six of these represent a general rebellion against God. Being lawless means that you break laws. God has drawn the line in his law and you cross it repeatedly. And this is not good. The same word is used of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where Paul says that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Right? It would be best if none of us were associated with that guy. And lawless is coupled with disobedient. Okay, so the rot of lawlessness produces a defiance and an insubordination towards God, who is the ultimate authority. Next, there is the ungodly, those who refuse to properly acknowledge or worship God. And this ungodliness is coupled with sinners, those who commit unrighteous acts. And then there's the unholy. Okay? To be unholy is to be out of place before the righteous God, to not participate in what's appropriate before him. You have no business being in his presence. You could imagine, the next phrase that is used is profane. So those who trample his name by the way they live their lives, right? So instead of praying with Christ, "Hallowed be your name," they live as though the name of God was perpetually underneath the bottom of their shoe. You could imagine bringing a great big mud-caked pig into the presence of Queen Elizabeth while she's sitting there on the throne with her crown on and all of her royal garb, right? And the pig's presence on its own before the queen would be bad, right? That just by itself would be really, really bad. But then imagine you have a cattle prod and you give it a good zap and let it run all over the room. There would be a whole lot of profaning going on, right? Queen Elizabeth might be profaning something at that point. Sinners on their own have even less business being before the holy God, right? It is more severe, the disparity. So this is the first group that the law is laid down for, and these six adjectives, or three pairs, primarily characterize rebellion against God. This crowd doesn't love God. They're not the sort to follow the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. To have any other gods before them, to not make any idols, to not take his name in vain, or to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Paul is specifically working off of the Ten Commandments, and he continues with the next six adjectives following the other half of the Ten Commandments, the loving your neighbor commandments. So Paul says that the law is laid down for those who strike their fathers and mothers. And this particular word refers to someone who strikes and kills their father or mother. This corresponds to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. Next are murderers, corresponding to the sixth commandment. Next are the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, corresponding to the seventh commandment, prohibiting adultery. And then enslavers, you might be wondering, I don't remember anything about enslaving in the Ten Commandments. But when you enslave by stealing people and selling them into slavery, then you are breaking the eighth commandment, which is to not steal. Paul says then that the law is laid down for liars and perjurers, those who break the ninth commandment against false witness. And then finally, rounding off the list, Paul takes a detour from the Ten Commandments and says that the law is laid down for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And so this is the junk drawer. It's the catch-all, but it's also a jab against the false teachers. True sound teaching of the law condemns these things. It doesn't produce them. Okay? This isn't the ground that all of these wicked things grows out of. So this is what the false teachers didn't understand. They self-righteously thought and taught that they could keep the demands of the law all on their own. And instead of seeing that it condemned them as lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sexually immoral, it condemned them. And outside of Christ, we are condemned by God's laws just the same. And you can think of the text that Christian read in our scripture reading this morning. Jesus is working off of the Ten Commandments there in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's showing that the Pharisees misunderstood the Ten Commandments. Right? They saw it as a list to conform to outwardly, and then they'd be fine. But Jesus says, no, it was never intended to be kept outwardly. You need to keep the law from your heart. You need to be righteous inside and out. In other words, you have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says then in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And then Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You read that, and you're tempted to think, whoa, Jesus, like, let's not blow things out of proportion. But what's he doing? He's showing that the sixth commandment to not murder wasn't intended to simply be kept woodenly. Right, to just keep you from merely committing the physical act of murder. It was intended to be a principle that governed God's people from their heart and worked itself out in every context of their lives. Right, so if you're angry or you insult or call your brother or sister or neighbor or coworker or the person that cuts you off on 30 and drives 5 under the whole way down, if you call that guy a fool, you're guilty of murder. That's what Jesus is saying. Because you've broken the sixth commandment in your heart. It's the same fruit from the same tree, it's just smaller. That's the only difference. He goes on in Matthew 5:27 and says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees thought, again, that they were good because they hadn't committed the physical act. But they didn't realize that they still stood condemned. Jesus says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So a lustful glance is breaking God's holy law in the seventh commandment. Jesus knows this, and so does Paul. Right? So you might not commit the physical act. Your check engine light might be off. Right? But when you get underneath the hood, it's still really, really bad. And you're still going to fail the inspection. Right? So now maybe you're thinking, how in the world can all of this be? Like, how can Paul say that the law is good if this is what it does? If it shuts me up behind the iron bars of guilt and condemnation, how can the law be good? Right? The reason he can say that is because the condemning use of the law prepares the sinner for the good news of the gospel. So Paul says in verse 11 that the law is laid down for the lawless in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so the law condemns in order to show us our need for Christ. We fail the inspection so that we know that we need to be restored. Paul says in Galatians 3:22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Right? The law imprisoned everything so that salvation could be by faith in Christ. The law is a guardian, it's a tutor that shows you your need and leads you to Christ. This is the proper use of the law for those that are outside of Christ. It is the condemning use, right? But it doesn't stop there. Okay, this isn't a doctor that diagnoses you with a terminal disease and then sends you home. Right? It gives you the cure. It leads you to it. The law is laid down in accordance with the gospel. So what does this mean practically? Okay. There are two things. First, if you aren't a believer this morning, you need to look at this list in verses 9 and 10 and see it as a mirror. Right? When you see that the law is laid down not just for the just, but for the lawless, the profane, and everything else in that list, you are seeing that the law is laid down for you, that it was laid down for everyone. Right? Remember God's law, the Ten Commandments. They weren't meant to be woodenly applied in a merely external way. You have to be these things from the heart, and we're not. Maybe you haven't struck your father or mother with your fists, but you've done it in your heart, with your words, with other actions. Maybe you haven't committed the act of adultery, but you've looked lustfully at a man or a woman. You may have not stolen or enslaved anyone, but you've chintzed on your taxes, you've coveted somebody else's property in your heart, you liked that pen in the office and took it home with you, right? You've lied. God's law condemns you. It condemns you. And if you stand before him on your own, you will not have anything to say for yourself. There will not be any arguing back. There will be no loopholes that you can plead to, no excuses to justify yourself with. As Thomas Watson said, you will have drank a drop of pleasure in this life only to drink a sea of wrath in the next. But God didn't only give the law, okay? Don't stop at condemnation. Let the law point you to Christ and run to him. See your need. He himself has satisfied the demands of the law. So he dies for sinners who deserved that death, that punishment on the cross because of their law breaking, and his death satisfies God's wrath. It completely pays for it because he didn't do any of your law breaking. None of it. He perfectly obeyed. Right? There was never a point at which he didn't honor Mary or Joseph or his heavenly father. Right? He never lied. He never stole. He didn't even brush up against one of these commandments so much as to bend it. Okay? And so he can stand as your substitute in your place and completely bear the burden and completely pay the debt. This is how the law is in accordance with the gospel. It is in agreement with it. It isn't opposed to it, like the false teachers were trying to make it be. William Perkins, in his work, The Calling of the Ministry, said this, quote, This is a comfort to all those who are distressed because of their sins and sense themselves to be under God's wrath. Their condition is not miserable, however. In fact, it is much less desperate, for they are on the highway to grace and favor. God justifies only those who repent. He exalts only those who are humbled. He comforts none but the distressed. He has mercy only on those who both know and feel they lack it, and who also know that there is nowhere else to receive it except at his hands. Happy, therefore, is the person who feels the weight and burden of sin. To him, Christ will bring ease and comfort. It is a good thing to be properly convinced of your guilt before God by the law, so that you can flee to Christ. Second, if you're a believer this morning, right, if you've turned from your sin and you've put all of your hope in him, two things are vitally important for us. First, you need to know that when you're sharing the gospel with your family or with your neighbor, your coworker, the primary problem that the gospel addresses is the problem of our sin before God. The primary issue isn't that your neighbor is suffering and God can help him with that. That is true, but that is not the crux of the gospel. Okay? It's not that they're wandering purposeless throughout this life and God has a wonderful plan for them. That is true, but the primary issue that the gospel addresses is God's wrath for our lawbreaking. This is the central problem that Jesus' death on the cross addresses. And so when we share the gospel, we have to talk about the righteous demands of God. We have to get to the problem. They have to hear the bad news in order to hear the good news. Okay? So we have to talk about sin and our guilt before God. They need to know they're sick if they're going to cry out to the physician of their souls. So the second thing that we need to understand as believers is that any teacher that puts forward God's commands as a means of salvation is a false teacher. That is a misuse of God's law. The gospel that Paul was entrusted with was the only means of salvation. It was by faith in Christ. In some cases, this is done outrightly, flagrantly, where they oppose the true gospel. But in other cases, it's more subtle, where they simply preach morals, teach good behavior and so on, and never proclaim the gospel. And when that happens, with one hand, that preacher gives the self-righteous in the congregation a list of things to do in order to get themselves to heaven. And then with the other hand, the person that is guilty feels the weight of their sin. They just get locked behind the iron bars of guilt with no way out. Okay? So true preachers, true teachers will teach the law in accordance with the gospel. Okay, so know that the law is good. If it is used lawfully, right, we need to understand that it wasn't laid down as a way for self-righteous people to earn their salvation, but rather to show the sinner their guilt before God and lead them to Christ. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, it is an amazing blessing and mercy that you did not leave us alone. God, that you didn't leave us in our sins, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, there wasn't anything that we did to work ourselves out of the pit that we had dug. Lord, you simply pull us out by grace and mercy. So I pray, Lord, that we would look constantly to Christ. When we are overcome by feelings of our guilt, that we would know that he has satisfied the righteous demands of your law. Lord, that you are completely pleased with what he's done, and because of that, when we're in him, you are pleased with us. That our sins are as far from us as the east is from the west. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here of whom that's not true yet, Lord, that they would see their guilt, that they would see their need, Lord, and that they would run to your son. We love you and we ask these things in your son, Jesus' name. Amen.